Please be seated. Loved ones, turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes. If you go to about the middle of the Bible, you should end up in Psalms. Turn right. Go past Proverbs. And there you land into that wonderful yet rather dark book of Ecclesiastes, one of the five poetry books, or wisdom literature, as we call it. Now, some of you might remember that I was going through the Gospel of Luke and before the sabbatical, and that we ended at chapter 18, and I had planned to pick up in chapter 19 and timed it out to go right through chapter 24, ending in Easter, but those plans have changed with having taken a sabbatical, been granted a sabbatical, which I must thank the congregation for and thank the elders for. You know, a sabbatical is not an extended vacation. It's simply a respite from having the duties of writing two sermons a week and allows a pastor to do other reading that he otherwise doesn't get to do, some writing that he otherwise wouldn't be able to do. And so during that time, I was able to do a lot of work for the URCNA Missions Committee, writing a church planning manual, and also working further on a commentary on 2 Timothy, but also doing a lot of personal reading and much praying. And so it was a good time of refreshment, but I am happy to be back. But I wasn't depressed, and that's not why we're going into Ecclesiastes, but it's a good book for us to hear. It's part of the canon of Scripture, and it's a shift a little bit. We will pick up in Luke, in chapter 19, later. So stay tuned. That means you can't leave or go anywhere for the next year and a half. We'll come back to it. But Ecclesiastes is an important book, and it is a bit of a change, a different flavor from what we have been hearing the past several years. And so we begin today with Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Let us hear God's word. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. So far, the reading of God's holy word. For the past several years, on New Year's Eve, my family and I play the board game Life. You know that game, it's an old one, with the spinner in the middle. You spin, and you have the little cars with the little people, and you move them around. You know, maybe younger people don't know, but it's an old game, like Milton Bradley or whatever, Parker Brothers. But the object of the game is to be the guy who retires with the most money. So you start off going to college, and then you find a good-paying job, and then you move your paces around. You get a family. You go through ups and downs, and then finally, when you're old and you have only a little bit of time left to live, and your body has seen better days, you've accumulated enough money to, I guess, really enjoy the good life before you die. That's the object: is to be the guy who retires with the most money. Then you win. And, you know, it's an interesting game to play on New Year's Eve. I don't know why we started doing this as a family. I don't remember how it became a tradition, but every year when we play it, I always have the same thought. Another year has gone by. We're all 1 year closer to our death. Okay, it's reality. And what is it all about? Is this what it's all about? Just living your life until you make it to retirement. And then what? Then if you have a lot of money, then you enter into eschatological bliss and perfect happiness. We know that's not true. But it's interesting, it's this sort of bird's eye view of how we're all living on this sort of rat race for contentment and happiness and a sense of meaning in life. What does it all mean anyway? We're just all on this pursuit of what exactly? Why are there so many cars just zipping on the... Where's everybody going? Where are we going? What are we doing each day? We seem to be chasing a sense of fulfillment and meaning with some certainty that a little more happiness is just around the corner. Even though we know that's not always the case. And yet this is how we live. You go to college so you can get a good paying job. You get a good paying job so you can have stuff and retire. And you have a family along the way. You try to keep relationships together. You try to enjoy life a little. You try to stay healthy, extend your life a little, and then you die. That's it. You say, man, I didn't come to church today to get depressed. But this is the book of the Bible in here. Because see, what he's doing is he's asking the questions that we don't like to ask. He's causing us to stop for a second and say, hold on. Now let's look where we're all going. And we say, oh, no, I don't want to think about that. Let's not talk about death. I mean, that's the taboo of our day. You know, in the Victorian era, sex was taboo. Taboo today is death. You don't say death. You just don't. You act like it's not going to happen. But of course we know it happens. Even if we move cemeteries out of the communities and we say passed away rather than died. And so what Ecclesiastes does is he causes us to consider our worldview. The worldview of the world is to pursue, to chase success, happiness, and a sense of fulfillment. Or to put it another way, the chief end of man is to glorify himself and enjoy himself until he dies. Which, of course, is a play on the first catechism question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Because Ecclesiastes knows that that's why we were made. We were made by God, for God, to enjoy Him forever. And that contentment ultimately is found in Him. Not in the stuff that He gives us. But sin has that all rearranged. And the preacher in Ecclesiastes is critiquing that worldview. He's critiquing secularism. He's critiquing a worldview that says this life is all there is, what he calls life under the sun. And he says when our view goes no further than the horizons of this present evil age, when it is bound only to this life and what can be enjoyed in this life, then your life is meaningless, empty, and futile. And he rambles for 12 chapters like a long Johnny Cash song. And at times it gets dark. And he exposes our futile worldview. How futile it is. He removes our fig leaves and shows us what true living really is. That the only way to live is to be reconciled to God, to know God, and to live in obedience to Him. Only that can give us meaning. The preacher's job here is to show us that when life is lived only for the next new toy, the next new experience, the next new vacation, the next quest for happiness, the next desire for self-fulfillment, then life is just chasing after the wind. As Leland Ryken once put it, Ecclesiastes is a satiric attack. Listen to this. It's a satiric attack on an acquisitive, not inquisitive, but acquisitive, acquiring things, an acquisitive, hedonistic, and materialistic society. It exposes the mad quest to find satisfaction in knowledge, wealth, pleasure, work, fame, and sex. Who is this guy, this preacher? The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, verse 1. Now, many have supposed that, well, it must be Solomon because he was the son of David and a king in Jerusalem, but he never says he's Solomon. We don't know that. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. Actually, most scholars think it isn't because the style of Hebrew is so different than Proverbs or Song of Songs. He never tells us his name. He might just simply be assuming that role and using a title that many could have used, son of David, king in Jerusalem. We should approach this book much like the book of Hebrews, that we don't know for certain who the author is, but we know for certain that it's canonical and inspired by the Holy Spirit because it was recognized as such by the Jews in the early Christian church. But the preacher, the word preacher, or Kohelet in Hebrew, or Ecclesiastes in Greek and Latin, he is this guy who is a narrator. He's singing the song. And he tells us that life apart from God, a godless life, is only futile and meaningless. If you're living life apart from God, your life has no meaning. It has no meaning. That's what he says. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher in verse 2. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, he's not using that word vanity in the sense of, you know, pride or conceit or whoever the latest shallow person is on the cover of those magazines in the grocery store. He's using vanity in the sense of futility, emptiness, pointlessness. He's saying futility of futilities, meaninglessness of meaninglessness. All is meaningless. That's his point. Now, I want to show you something in your Bibles. Keep your hand there in Ecclesiastes and turn with me over to Romans chapter 8. Look at Romans chapter 8 because Paul uses the same word that the preacher does. He uses the same word in Greek, and when Ecclesiastes was translated by the Septuagint into Greek, the word for vanity or futility is the same word that Paul uses here in verse 20 of chapter 8 in the book of Romans, where he says this, "For the creation was subjected to futility." It's the same word. He's saying this whole present evil age has been subjected to futility. Not willingly, says Paul, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In other words, that's why we have this desire, this search, this hunger and thirst for something that actually means something in our life. Because you were meant to live for something more. But everything was subjected to futility. And so now sin has messed up the hardwiring, and now we still hunt and crave and search for something new. But because it isn't the goal for which God intends, it's all futile. It's all vain. Paul says the same thing that the writer of Ecclesiastes says. It's futile. And this futility of which Paul speaks in Romans 8 is precisely what the preacher explores throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. He takes us into the dark and he says, let me show you the underworld. Let me show you what life under the sun is. Let me show you what all our dreams and hopes are ultimately made of. And he says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. This is why we have a hunger for something more. We never lose that sense of, does my life have meaning? I've got to scratch at it. I've got to find the next thing, do the next thing. It's going to be there right around the corner. And then I'll have it. And it's so elusive, we all know it. Because we live in a world subjected to futility. Now, there's three things in this poem of verses 3 through 11. Now, he's going to explore this all through his book. But he gives us this first little poem here in Ecclesiastes. In verses 3 through 11, there's three main things he tells us about life under the sun. Again, life under the sun is a life lived with a view that goes no further than the horizons of this present evil age. And he says, first of all, that life under the sun, nothing is gained. Nothing is gained under the sun. Look what the preacher asks in verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Have you thought about that? What do you really gain from all the work you do? The week in, week out, at the grind, just eking it out, slogging it out. What is it all, really, at the end? The preacher says, apart from God, it's nothing. Apart from God, it's meaningless. That's what he's saying. He's giving us a perspective on life apart from God. A perspective on life only under the sun. And it's dark. And he's saying that if this life is all there is, then work and toil and sweat is ultimately meaningless. A man's life work is meaningless if this life is all there is. Now, I know some of us are probably already saying, well, I can think of some exceptions to that. And you know, we're probably disagreeing a little bit with the preacher and the Holy Spirit. But we do that. We think, well, come on, I think this is an overstatement. This is poetic literature. So obviously it's an overstatement because I can note that there are many things that are meaningful. A man must work in order to survive. We all know that, right? And so even if there is no God, or even if a guy is living apart from God, well, he's at least providing for his family. He's working. He's doing some contribution, hopefully, if it's honest work, to all of society. And it has meaning. He provided a living for his family. Yes. But at the end of all that, at the end of his 30, 40, 50 years of work, and when he gasps his last gasp, what is it all for him? Maybe others are living off of what he earned, but what is it for him if this life is all there is? For him, it's nothing. He doesn't take it with him. All of that, for what? For him. After you die, that's it. If this life is all there is, there's only death. Nothing else. All that hard work doesn't make you live for another 100 years. You see, we're all aware of that. We all know that. And that's why we want our work to have some meaning. We want it to count, right? We crave significance. We want our lives to matter. And you see, the preacher, he's causing us to pause and to consider some of those things that we normally don't like to think about. What's the point of my life's work? Is there any purpose in all my toil? Or is it only a paycheck and a pension? Is it only to survive? Is it only chasing after the wind? Or maybe we think, well, there's been some people, surely, that had meaning. I mean, come on. You know, I've been all over Europe and lived in Europe for a while. And what about the great Renaissance artists? What about a Michelangelo or a Leonardo da Vinci? Or what about the great thinkers of our own country? Someone like John Adams or Thomas Jefferson, or the great poets, Dante or Shakespeare. Surely, surely their lives had meaning. Let's see what the preacher is saying. He's saying, if this life is all there is, then even the work of the greatest men who lived is nothing more than an expression of their own insatiable desire to give significance to lives they otherwise feared had none. And we might say, well, but they look what they've produced. Well, yes, to us it's significant, but for them, no more. They're not enjoying their fame and their wealth now. They're not here to enjoy it or to see it. If this life is all there is, then all their accomplishments, for them anyway, well, they're meaningless. Or even the diligent doctor who spends his whole life treating the sick. Surely his life is not meaningless, right? But again, the preacher says, if this life is all there is, well, if it's just life under the sun, then what is it? So you had a surgery, you helped someone with their knee, their back, their shoulder. He's still going to die eventually. You might find the cure to cancer. All the people that you cure, they're still going to die. So what is it if this life is all there is? You just extend it a teeny bit, and then once you die, then you don't enjoy any of it. It's pointless. It's futile. This is what the preacher is lamenting as he's showing us the dark side of life under the sun. And he illustrates it then by this analogy of futile activity in nature, the endless cycles in nature that just go round and round and round and seem to gain nothing. A generation goes and comes, but the earth, it remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. It just goes round and round. The wind blows to the south and goes around again to the north. Around and around goes the wind. And on its circuits, the wind returns. We're all just dust blowing in the wind. All streams run to the sea. They just keep flowing and flowing and flowing. And yet he says the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness, he says. If this is all there is, if this life is all there is, then we're just particles blowing around in the wind. What's the point? What meaning does our toil have? He who dies with the most toys still dies. Remember that license plate rim? It was popular some years ago. Every time I play the game of life, I'm always reminded of that license plate rim. You'd always see it on, you know, a fancy sports car or on a trailer that was holding a big boat. He who dies with the most toys wins. Ecclesiastes says, no, he who dies with the most toys still dies. Someone else plays with your toys. And he's telling us the truth. The truth that we don't like to hear. Do we really need to hear this? Well, yeah, we do. God thinks so. He put it in the Bible. Well, then why do people work as they do? Why do we keep going on? Well, could it be that God created us to work when He put man in the garden to work it and to protect it? Could it be that God built work into our very nature as human beings so that we would glorify Him, so that we would enjoy Him? Could it be that work is not part of the curse and the fall, and it's part of being human? Could it be that we were made for something more than merely life under the sun? This is what the preacher is getting at. But if this life is all there is, then man's toil is pointless. And so are new things. That's the next thing he brings up. So are new things. Nothing is new under the sun. Verse 8, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Boy, don't we know that to be true. If this life is all there is, if it's only life under the sun, then shiny new things are kind of like the tonic, the medication, the therapy to what would otherwise be a pointless and meaningless life. It kind of keeps us going a little. You know, something new, something fun and shiny, it distracts you just long enough not to think about the fact that life is pointless. And we keep getting new ones. Because why? It gives us a little sense of being alive. A new toy. Well, life's kind of worth living again. I felt this when I got my Ducati. I want to live. I want to ride this Ducati monster. I want to ride this motorcycle everywhere. This is fun. And then, you know, it kind of gets old after a while and you look for the next thing. We all do it. It numbs us to the fact that we're just on this futile sort of quest for happiness. So a new car, a new home, a new job, a new spouse, a new relationship, a new pair of shoes, a new toy. It gives us a little lift. Makes it feel like life is worth living, at least for a little while. But it never lasts. The eye is never satisfied, says the preacher. And we know that to be true, especially living in a consumer-oriented culture like our own. We get a car, a new car, and it's great. And, you know, after a few years, you know, the payments seem a lot higher than they should be. And, you know, I'm like, Lord, did you see that go by? What was that? The eye is never satisfied. Which is why they keep coming out with new models. They don't just keep giving you the same model. They're always improving and changing. Or think of the iPhone phenomenon. That is the Ecclesiastes incarnation right there. You know, you get the 4. I've got the world in my hand. And then he's got the 5. He's got the solar system in his hand. And then something else. You can have the universe in your hand. But that just came out last week. And then another one comes up. And, you know, you can make money off of depravity. You can really make a living off of how messed up we are as people. The preacher says it never lasts. Or the new home. We say, oh, no, not my home. I'm going to live there till I die. Okay, how about the new remodel? Well, yeah, those floors, that closet, that bathroom. Yeah, we're never satisfied. It never satisfies. The stuff just comes and goes. What has been is what will be, verse 9. And what has been is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Man makes new toys and he gets bored with them. And he has this unquenchable thirst for meaning and happiness, so he makes another one. But it just goes round and round and round. Verse 10, is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It's already been done in the ages before. In fact, you can find that pretty much everything we invent is just some new form of something that has already been invented. And so why do we bother then? Why do we crave something? We never lose that craving. Why do we crave something new? Well, could it be that we were made for something more than life under the sun? Could it be that our lust for new things actually comes from the fact that we were wired to live with God in a new heavens and new earth, but that wiring has been frustrated by sin? The preacher says, if this life is all there is, if it's only life under the sun, then new things are only our futile attempts to make life feel worth living. Nothing is gained under the sun. Nothing is new under the sun. And then the last thing he says is nothing is remembered under the sun. Verse 11. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Now again, we might find ourselves objecting to the preacher. What does he mean, there is no remembrance of former things? I took a history class. We remembered things. Well, that's true, but if you truly study history, if you go on to get a degree in history, the whole point of your degree in history is to study what's been forgotten and to show its significance. For example, the thesis I wrote for a master's degree in historical theology was on a guy who was very well known in the 17th century and wrote many, many books. And to write a book in those days was much more significant than writing a book today. And this was a well-educated, Cambridge-trained, Puritan scholar involved in politics. And nobody knows who he is today. When I published the book on it, it was the first bit of secondary literature that had ever been written on this guy. He's virtually forgotten. And he's just one. There's all kinds of guys like that. All kinds of people who were significant in their day. And then forgotten. And there's so much of history that's completely forgotten. We can't even remember the names of all the presidents. I know somebody's going to say, I do. Okay, do you know all the names of the senators? So there. You don't. And you know why you don't? Because it doesn't really matter that much to us. And even if you could say, oh, I know all the presidents, I can tell you the 13th and the 27th, can you tell me all the platforms he had? Can you tell me all of the things that were significant that he did? And even if you could do that, even if you were a great U.S. historian, could you tell me all the kings and all the rulers who were great and mighty and wielded power in their day since the dawn of time? Of course you couldn't. Nobody can. We still discover civilizations. Whole worlds that had significance in their day that have been lost and forgotten. They just don't matter anymore. Think about yourself. Now, this is where it gets bad, as if we haven't hit low. How long do you think it'll be after you die before you're completely forgotten? ¿50 years? ¿100 years? I mean, if you are freakishly famous, you might be remembered for 100 years. Most of us will be forgotten not long after we die. Meaningless. I mean, this is the thing. I do a lot of funerals, and you do a funeral for an elderly person, there's usually very few people there. Why? Because all their friends and family have died. We don't even really know that much about our own ancestors. But how much will you be remembered? Not much. And so what the preacher's doing is saying, look, it's not as significant as we think. He's saying it's a lot of vanity and futility. And so it leads us to think, well, what does it really matter? What if I create a giant monument? Well, it's just going to crumble eventually. If you visited the great castles and cathedrals of Europe, you can see that. Why do we try to remember the past? Could it be that God has made us to remember things, to remember Him and His mighty acts, because we were made by Him and for Him? Could it be that our sin has completely frustrated this? The preacher tells us that if this life is all there is, it is a futile, pointless life. Nothing is gained, nothing is new, and ultimately nothing will be remembered. Eventually, all will be forgotten. What a depressing book, right? Does Ecclesiastes have any solution to offer? Is this the end of the sermon, and now we're going to come to the Lord's Supper? Or does this point us to something beyond? Well, turn with me to the very end of the book. I know you're never supposed to look at the very end of the book when you start a book, but in this case, we can do that because it kind of calibrates our vision and gives us the ability to understand what he's saying all the way through. This guy who had pretty much done and tasted everything comes to the conclusion in chapter 12, in the two very last verses. He says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Ecclesiastes 12:13. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Ecclesiastes is waving smelling salts under our noses this morning. God is, and saying, you're made by me, and you're made for me. And so to chase a sense of meaning in anything, whether it's good or bad, is futile. You're made for me. He's telling us that the purpose of life is to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. But in order to do that, we must know Him, be reconciled to Him, so that we can live a life in obedience to Him. And the only way we can do that is through Jesus Christ. It's only through Jesus Christ. You see, Ecclesiastes, he deliberately drives us into the darkness so we'll see the light. It's, as one writer put it, Ecclesiastes is like a Rembrandt painting. You've seen a Rembrandt before. They're really interesting because they're usually very dark all around the edges. And there's a figure, usually a simple person in the center who's very light. And the eye has this way of seeing what's in the light very clearly because of the contrast of the darkness. And the what's in the light is Christ. That's what the rest of the testimony of Scripture gives us. Ecclesiastes is saying that there's utter futility in our mad quest to find satisfaction and meaning apart from God. And he's saying that all of the good things in life, the good things, work, achievement, honor, family, food, sex, are gifts to be enjoyed to the glory of God, but cannot in themselves give our lives any more meaning. They cannot. God is what does that. Because He's the Creator. We're not to worship the creation, but the Creator. And all of those things that we have are to be enjoyed to His glory. But when we try to make them the ultimate things, we will find ourselves at the end of our lives disillusioned and disappointed and very tired. Because it was futile. You see, for those in Christ, life is not futile. For those in Christ, your labor is not in vain. Your toil is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:58. In the Lord, your labor, your daily labor, is not in vain. The work we do in this life, as we do it unto the Lord, well, it's not done in vain. And the Lord has promised to reward us in the life to come. For our diligence and our faithfulness. And for those who do not know Christ, there's never-ending toil, never-ending disillusionment, never-ending disappointment. And yes, we taste those things even as believers. But for those who look to Christ, ultimately there is rest. There is rest. Jesus says in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." If you feel a heavy burden today, you've been feeling a heavy burden this last month or last 5 years, that burden is not Christ. It's not Christ. His burden is light. Sometimes we put these burdens on ourselves. And what they are is our own futile attempts to find meaning in ourselves and in stuff. But the burden of Jesus is life. It's life. Apart from Him, though, we can't find satisfaction or meaning. Apart from Christ, there's nothing new under the sun. Apart from Christ, history is headed nowhere. Apart from Christ, there's really no meaning at all to life. It's all futile. In vain, the world just spins around and around and around and around like a broken record. But in Christ, it's different. For Christ has made all things different. His invasion into human history shows us that history is not running a meaningless course headed nowhere where nothing is new under the sun. History is actually headed somewhere to a determined goal. Turn with me again to that passage in Romans 8. Look there again in Romans 8. Where Paul uses that word, futility. Now look more carefully at what he says. Chapter 8, begin at verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, life under the sun, well, they're not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." That's what we're longing for. That's the desire for something new. For some meaning, it's that right there. The revealing of the sons of God. The consummation. "For the creation was subjected to futility, to vanity. Not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." That is what we are longing for. We were meant to live for so much more than the futility of a meaningless life or trying to find meaning in toil and stuff and what might be remembered about us. The only way to be set free from the bondage of decay and a meaningless life is through Jesus Christ, through the one who gave himself for our sins so that we can know God and enjoy him forever. Because in him, futility has been defeated. He came into this world and did the new thing. Only he is really new. God becoming human flesh. And he gives us a new covenant with new commandments and promises us a new heavens and new earth. That's what we long for. And as we come to his table this morning, we're to remember that. He calls us to remember. He calls us to remember what he did, that great exodus from futility through his death that redeems us, through his shed blood for our sins. And at the table, we think upon the future, looking for the new heavens and the new earth. And the future's goal is proclaimed as Christ's death is proclaimed until he comes. And at the table, we're told once again that in Christ, something truly new has dawned, a new creation, which even now we participate in. It's only in Christ, you see. It's only in him that I can be reconciled to God and know him and live a life that's pleasing to him. It's only in Christ that I can live with the purpose and meaning for which I was made, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Life might feel futile sometimes. Toil might feel futile sometimes. But you will not be consigned to a futile fate. Or something new has happened. Christ has come. Christ has come. And he's making all things new, beginning with us. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would lift our eyes above the haze of what is meaningless and futile and keep us, Lord, from being too easily amused. Lord, thank you for the book of Ecclesiastes and for the big questions that it so honestly asks and which you so graciously and accurately answer through the rest of your word. Lord, as you've taken us a little into the dark this morning and yet brought us into the light, cause us more and more to flee to the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the one through whom our lives have meaning and purpose, which is to know you and glorify you forever. Thank you for what Christ has done for us. And now cause us, Lord, to commune with him in heaven as we come to your table. Amen.